Well, thank you again for having us. It's a pleasure and a blessing to be here. So I want to start off with a word. The word is syncretism. Now, what we all do when we hear words like that, let's be honest, we all go to Google, we type syncretism, or define, colon, syncretism, and we see what comes up. So the definition of syncretism per Google is the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. Which sometimes happens with Google. You say, thank you, Google, for not helping me. Syncretism, what does that mean? Well, one way to put it is the marriage of a UNC grad to an NC State grad, right? That's syncretism. They don't like each other and they find a way to make it work. Or the combination of fried chicken and waffles, which is something they do in California, and it's just weird. You shouldn't make that combination, but they do. But really, ultimately, what is syncretism? Well, syncretism, when it comes to Christianity, when we're talking about Christianity, it's an attempt to intertwine worldly philosophies with the scriptures. And when it comes to Christianity, syncretism never works. It always fails because you're trying to combine the holy with the profane. They don't mix. It's like oil and water. If you take oil and water in a jar, they will separate. You can shake it and make it so they mix, and you sit it there, and they will once again separate out from each other because they don't mix. Well, our world pushes philosophies. And they don't just push philosophies on their own. They push philosophies on the church. They try to push it on everyone. And you see it everywhere in media, in, you know, books you're reading. It's these philosophies, they're small, but they're everywhere. Some of these philosophies include things like, I should be happy. Or, if it feels good, do it. Or your worth is found in success, or beauty, or money, or friendship, or something like that. The world bombards us with these messages, and they tell us that it's okay, they'll fit with the scriptures, you're fine, just that's a different part of your life, don't worry about it. But that's not how it works. In a practical sense, you'll see people use syncretism to justify their actions. For instance, they'll say, I'm going to go out and get drunk with my buddies, but it's okay because I'm building a relationship so I can share the gospel. Well, that's syncretism. They'll say, I'm going to cheat on my taxes, but it's okay because I'm going to be giving money, more money to the church. So ultimately, it's not really that big of a deal. I'm going to deny the biblical accounts of the historical things that have happened, whether it be the flood or creation or the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it's okay because I'm doing it because if not, I sound foolish. And I want to be able to share the gospel with these people. That's syncretism. And ultimately, all of those, they boil down to one philosophy, which is that the end justifies the means. As long as what you did in the end was good, it doesn't matter how you get there. You know, we've got a strata of ages in this room, so I'll give you the perfect example of this. Curious George. You all have read a Curious George book. He does tremendously horrible things that should get him in jail. But in the end, he found the guy's wallet, so it's all okay. You're like, but he caused $10,000 of damage to the library. But he found the wallet, so it's okay, because the end is all that matters. That's ultimately a form of syncretism. God is very interested not only that you make it to heaven and that you live in the eternal state, worshiping him eternally. He cares how you get there. He doesn't just care that you're saved and that you're a Christian. He cares how you get to the end of your life. God cares, and we can't have syncretism allowing our minds to be undermined from the fact that we have to live in accordance with this scripture. The threat of syncretism, it's real for us. Every day you're surrounded by it. But you know who else was surrounded by it? The Colossians. Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians. He had never met the Colossians, but he cared deeply about them. And he knew from his friend Epaphras, who had taught the Colossians, that syncretism was trying to undermine everything that they were doing. Now, the scriptures don't tell us what kind of syncretism, and I think that can be helpful for us not to know certain things. But we don't know if it was the Jews coming in and saying, hey, you need to import this tradition into Christianity. We don't know if it was that, or if it was the pagans saying, come party with us, it's okay, every religion does it. We don't know what the syncretism was. We know that part of it included maybe the worship of angels, based on some things that are in Colossians, but it doesn't matter what the syncretism was. It was there, it was present, and it was attacking the Colossians, and Paul cared enough about them to raise a warning. And that's what our text is going to be about today. But for these Colossians, Paul's message was straightforward, and it's the same message for them as it is for us. The cure, the antidote for syncretism is to remember that Jesus Christ is supreme and that Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is what we need, and he is everything that we need. We don't need to add other things to make. It's not Jesus plus something else. Jesus Christ is all that we need. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians 2. We're going to focus on verses 6 through 10, but I'm going to start by reading in verse 5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now, in this passage, Paul opens it up in verse 6 by using a phrase that we probably are going to read past way too quickly. He calls Jesus, he calls him Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, that doesn't seem like anything too significant to us because we use that kind of stuff all the time in songs and things. We use that phrase. We might use it in our prayers. But the thing is, in reality, this is the only time that Paul, who wrote at least 13 letters of the New Testament, this is the only time he uses this phrase. And the reason that it should be jarring a little bit is because, let me introduce to you my wife. This is my wife, Katie Love, my friend. What was unusual about that? Well, it was unusual that I had multiple descriptions in there. And if I introduced my wife to you that way, you would immediately pause and say, he's trying to tell me something. What's he telling me? He's telling me that Katie is his wife. That's true. But he's also saying that she's his friend. He didn't just say, my friend, Katie. He said, my wife, Katie Love, my friend. So I'm making a point by using unusual terminology. Well, here he's saying Christ Jesus. Christ being the same word as Messiah here. Messiah Jesus, meaning Messiah, the one you've been waiting for thousands of years. Messiah, the predicted one from the Old Testament Messiah. Messiah Jesus. And he is also the Lord. He's bringing this in, and he's helping the Colossians to remember the fact that this is God, very God. This is the Messiah, the promised one who's come, and he is the Lord. As therefore you have received this one who was promised from so many years, hundreds and thousands of years before, and he is the Lord, you are to do something with the fact of who this man is. As therefore you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. They're supposed to do something. They're supposed to walk in Christ. Well, what does it mean to walk in Christ? Well, we understand that concept. We use it. We use that phrase today. We'll say, so-and-so walked away from the faith. Or we'll say, this guy's walk matches his talk. Meaning, their pattern of life, the things that they do on a daily basis, are consistent with who they say they are. To use to use an example, if I said I am a huge UNCW fan, okay, I'm a huge UNCW fan. I love it. And they say, okay, have you ever been to a game? Well, no, but I'm a huge fan. Oh, so you watch them? I actually haven't. You listen to them on the radio? Nope. Okay, which sport do you follow? Well, which ones do they play? Okay, so you're just telling me you just like to wear teal? Why would I wear teal? Okay, your walk is not matching your talk. You know, your actions are not consistent with that thing that you're claiming. So Paul here is saying, hey, you have received Jesus Christ the Lord. Now act like it. Be consistent with what you say. People shouldn't come up to you and when you say, hey, I'm a Christian, and they've known you for a little while, they shouldn't go, really? Are you kidding me? You're a Christian? Huh. I never would have guessed that. That is a rebuke. So Paul here is saying, look, guys, walk in it. Do you affirm the realities that we just read in Colossians 1? I mean, look, that God rescued you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Do you recognize that in Jesus you have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins? That your Savior is the very image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He created all things and he existed before all things. He holds every single thing together. The very reason why this metal podium exists and holds together is because Jesus Christ is there saying, I want those metal particles to hold together. Do you believe that? That he is the head of the church, that through his sacrificial substitution on the cross, he reconciled you to himself? You therefore must, as it says in chapter 1, verse 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Essentially, if you believe it, act like it. Paul circles back. He says it in chapter 1, verse 10, but he also says it here in our passage in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, you must walk in a worthy manner. And Christians, this is the call to you as well. You must walk in a worthy manner. So then the question that arises, the question for this morning that comes from this text is, what does this walk look like? What does it look like? We're going to cover three things. What does this walk look like? What do threats to this walk look like? And what does our motivation for this walk look like? So number one, what does this walk look like? Number two, what do threats to this walk look like? And number three, what does our motivation for this walk look like? In verse 7, Paul talks about the walk of the Colossians, and he says that they are rooted and built up in him, in Jesus, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So under this first point here, Paul describes the walk of the Colossians and the walk that we are to have in four ways. He uses four participles, four verbs here, and he says that the first one is a past concept, something that is true of them already. And he says, they were rooted. And he uses two present concepts, two things that are happening right now, but they're not being done by them, they're being done to them. And they're being built up and they're being established. And he uses one present concept of things that they are to be actively doing, and that is abounding with thanksgiving. We're going to look at each one of those separately, so don't worry if it's too much too soon. First, the Colossians, they've been firmly rooted in Christ. These Colossians, they had learned the gospel. They were grounded. By the grace of God, the very word of God had been preached to them. Their minds had been opened by God to understand their sin, that their need for a Savior, and they fled to the only hope that they could possibly find for salvation, and that was Jesus Christ himself. The Colossians, they were rooted in Christ. This is the first and most important thing for your walk. You must be rooted in Christ. If you try to live a God-honoring life, but you do not have a foundation that is based in the very word of God, in the gospel of God, you will fail. You'll fail. You have to fail. because you don't have the strength, the ability, and the power to do it, because the strength and the ability only comes from the Holy Spirit. Tiny bit of a tangent, but the Mormon church, the Mormons, they are very moral people. They are great neighbors. They are not living lives that are pleasing to God. They do a lot of things that a lot of Christians wish that they did better. But they are not pleasing. Their walk is not pleasing to God because they are not rooted in Christ. We live in the Bible Belt. There are a lot of people who live lives that appear to be honoring to Christ. But if they are not rooted in the gospel, if they are not rooted in Christ, their actions are not helping. They are not pleasing God by their actions. Rather, they're just making themselves feel more like they don't need to be saved. Your walk must be rooted in Christ. It must be based in Him, firmly founded on the Savior and His gospel. Why? Because Jesus Christ, He is supreme. And Jesus Christ, He is sufficient. Remember, that is the only antidote that we have for syncretism. To remember that He is supreme and sufficient. So our walk is rooted in Christ. Not only are the Colossians rooted in Christ, they're also being built up in Christ. This building up, it's a continual thing. They were continuing to have others, such as Epaphras in chapter 1, verse 7, pour into them. This is one of the reasons why we attend church. We need to be built up. There is not a single person on the planet right now who has arrived. Doesn't matter if they have 100,000 sermons and podcasts and have written 100 books and they're, a president of a seminary or a professor. They have not arrived yet. And they still need to have other people building into them and building them up. Now, building up is not, it's not a self-esteem issue. This is not a, you're smart, you're good, you work hard and try. No, it's a construction metaphor. What we're dealing with here, this concept is that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the supreme, sufficient cornerstone, and everything else is being built on that. And you need help being built up. We come to church to be built up. You should not be going through the daily struggles of life on your own. And by daily struggles, I don't even mean sin. I just mean life is tough. Don't be doing that alone. Don't be isolated. God gave you the church for a reason. And also, sin. Sin happens. Sin is knocking at your door all the time. You need other believers to be asking you questions. You need other believers to be interacting with your life, to be integrated into your life so that they start to notice these little areas, and they just encourage you, say, hey, I've been noticing this. You might want to check that. We need other believers to be building up into us. Do not try to walk alone, because the scripture tells us that our walk is to be rooted in Christ, but it's also to be built up, not alone, not isolated, not self-sufficient. Paul also sets forth that, third, they are being established in their faith. These believers, they're growing. They're not remaining infants in the faith like the Corinthians did. Rather, these believers are continuing to progress. They're being established in the faith, understanding the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. They're maturing. Are you maturing? You look at your own life. Are you maturing? Do those who don't know you well but are in the church, do they see you and say, man, that person's growing. They're progressing in their faith. Well, it's easy or easier to have other people do that. But what about the people in your home? What about your wife or husband or kids? Do they see growth? Are they going to be the ones who, if you ask, hey, this past year, you know how people do January 1, they're looking back over the last year and they say, have I made progress in my own life? You might think so. Ask your family. See if they think you've made progress. See what areas they think you've grown in. It's supposed to be progressing. I mean, you've heard the analogy, I'm sure, that there is no such thing as standing still in sanctification. You're either growing or you're falling back. You can't stand still. And so if you're not growing, if you look and you go, man, I really didn't grow at all this year, that means you lost ground. And you need to figure out where, because we have to be moving forward. We have to be growing. We have to be maturing. So we have to be rooted in Christ. We have to be being built up by others. We have to be actively growing and maturing. And fourth and finally, they were abounding in thanksgiving. The Colossians were experiencing thanksgiving and gratitude. Their lives were marked by it. This is the attitude that the world longs for. People just want to be happy. They want to have joy in their life. But you know what? Even the things that they find that make them happy momentarily do not bring the joy that a true believer has. You say, but there's a lot of stuff going on in my life. I mean, things are not easy right now, you know. How am I supposed to have a life that's marked by joy, by thanksgiving, when things are tough? Well, here's why. There's a song by Sovereign Grace that summarizes it relatively well. Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, and I'll just summarize one of the refrains. It says, think that the Spirit dwells within you. Think that the Father looks down on you and smiles. Think that Jesus himself came and died to win you. What do we have to complain about? Why despair? What joy do we have in this life when we think about the fact that God himself has saved us from an eternity in hell that we deserve every single day? I mean, there is joy in that life. There's joy in realizing that this is a temporary condition that we are in. This is a temporary pain. The suffering that we have, while not enjoyable, is fleeting and short compared to the eternity that God has saved us for. There is joy in that. There is thanksgiving in that. This is why you can read the martyrs and you'll see that they went to the stake singing and rejoicing and praising God, and you're like, you're about to be burned to death. That's not a fun thing. That's not like being shot, which is quick. This is slow. Why are you singing? Because they know this momentary and light affliction will be over, and I will be in eternity with my Savior. This is the joy. This is the thanksgiving. This is the overflowing that comes from a heart that is rooted in Christ, that is growing, that's being built up. Is this your life? Do these four things mark you? Now, there are a couple reasons why they might not. Number one, you might not be a believer. If you're not a believer, if you're not rooted in Christ, you can't do the others because it doesn't work that way. You must start by being rooted in Christ, by being saved, by having faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what? There are a lot of people in our world who look at their own sin and they say, I don't think God could save me. I don't think God would want to save me. Well, here's the reality of it. We serve a gracious God who is willing to save the worst of sinners. Paul executed believers. There are prostitutes that God has saved. God doesn't save people that think that they're good enough, that think they have it all together, because they don't think they need him. They don't realize that he is supreme and that he is sufficient for them, and so they don't see the need for a savior. So I just want to make it clear the fact that, you know, while we're talking about the walk in Christ, and that might not apply to you if you're not it doesn't apply to you if you're not a believer yet, you can become a believer, and our God is gracious and saves. And if you have any questions about that, I'd love to talk to you after the service. But then there's the rest of you, and you're sitting there going, but I am a believer, but my life isn't marked by this like it should be. Is there no hope for me? Is it either you're super saint or you're not a believer? That's not encouraging at all. But that's not what the text is saying. The text tells us in verse 8, it shows us one of the reasons why a believer might not be experiencing the joy and might not be experiencing the growth that God has designed for them. Verse 8 says, beware lest anyone cheat you or take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You may find yourself lacking one of the descriptions of verse 7 because of syncretism. You may have been taken captive by one of philosophies of this world that say that they're willing and able to integrate with Christianity, but they cannot. Well, what are these philosophies? Paul describes them. He says that they're empty deception. They're based on traditions of men and founded in the elementary principles of this world. They're false philosophies, false schools of thought, and they vie for your loyalty. These philosophies are one of the greatest threats to your Christian life. Let's look at a few examples of these. I'm gonna just address two of them quickly that are attacking Christ's sufficiency and two of them that are attacking his supremacy. The first one is that our culture tells us that your identity in life is found in your job, your money, your success, your kids, sports, something other than Christ. That attacks the sufficiency of Christ, because Christ is sufficient for your identity. That's who you are. But this false philosophy, this school of thought, permeates our culture. It makes it so that we will be willing to sacrifice for work, but we won't sacrifice for the church. We'll proselytize for our kids' sports team to, you know, a fundraiser for the soccer team, or you see a kid who's really good at baseball and you try to get him on your kid's baseball team. You're pushing hard, you're proselytizing that, but you haven't shared the gospel at all. Everyone knows what you do for a living, what car you drive, what scholarship your four-year-old will have when they get to college, but they don't know that you're a Christian. This is one of the philosophies of our society, and it's easy to get caught up in it. We talk about everything else except for Christ, and that is what our identity must be as believers. So that's one of philosophies. Second philosophy, you need a better self-image. If I lose 10 pounds in 2017, then I will be happy. If I remove those toxic people from my life who are bringing me down, then finally I will enjoy my life. If I stop all the negativity in life and stop thinking about all the bad stuff, then, you know, then I'll be who I was meant to be. Well, this philosophy, what does this do? It drives people to the gym, not to be healthy, but so they can feel better about themselves. This philosophy makes us forsake the soul searching that is prescribed in the scriptures because we don't want to find what we know is there. We don't want to pray because we're afraid if we ask God to reveal the sin in our lives that he'd actually do it. We don't want to read the scriptures because we don't want to look in the mirror of the Word of God because we know what we'll see. So we would rather find other ways to make ourselves feel good because we don't want to look at what's going to make us, we know, feel bad. But the reality is, you are bad. I am bad. But Jesus Christ is perfect. And Jesus Christ loves us. And Jesus Christ is the one who stands up when we stand before the righteous God, when we stand before God the Father, and he says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And our answer is, "You shouldn't. Look at me. I don't deserve this." And Jesus Christ steps up and says, "He doesn't deserve it, but I have chosen him. Don't look at his life. I've paid for that. Look at my life." That is a proper philosophy. When we find our sufficiency in Christ, we don't say, "I'm going to earn my way just a little bit more to heaven." There is no earning your way to heaven. Whether you're not a Christian or a Christian, you can do nothing more to add to what Christ has already done. Because his work is sufficient. And trying to compensate in other ways is defying that sufficiency. It's buying into one of the philosophies of this world, and they're not worth it. The third philosophy we'll look at, this one attacks his supremacy. It says you need to embrace who you are. Now, the average psychologist is going to tell you that not only do you need others to embrace you for who you are, but you need to learn to just embrace you for you. Well, okay, this is true in a way. However, what the average psychologist says and what they mean by that is completely in contradiction with what the scripture says about this. Because the modern culture says embrace your feelings is true. Your anatomically a man, but you feel like a woman. So embrace that of who you are. You want to be Native American, black, white, whatever. Embrace who you think you are. You feel attraction toward the same gender. Embrace who you are. This is what our society is pushing. And it's pushing those, I mentioned those three partly because I know they're hot button topics, but our culture's pushing heavily on those three. The reality is you should not embrace what you feel. You should embrace who you really are. The false philosophy is embrace what you feel. True philosophy, biblical philosophy, is embrace who you really are. Well, who are you? You are a man or woman created in God's image. You personally have marred that image and put yourself at enmity with God. God, the righteous judge, looks down on you in wrath, the scripture says. That is who you are. Now, for the believer, there's more than that, because they are also someone who is loved by God and who God himself has sent his son to sacrifice for. And now God, who is rich in mercy and because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, who we were, he made us alive together with Christ, and by grace we have been saved through faith, not because of works, or we would boast about it. No, we are to embrace who we are. And you know what? Who I am? Who I am is a sinner who deserves hell, who has been saved by grace. Therefore, when I embrace who I really am, it achieves what the culture wants to achieve, which is a lack of judging, of tolerance. We have no grounds to judge anyone other than by what the scripture says. My wife and I had a gentleman over at our home a few years ago who was into a lot of things. I'll just mention one of them. He was a drug addict. Like, his car was taken by his dealer because he owed him so much money. And he was involved in a plurality of other sins that I won't go into for audience sake. But he said, does it bother you that, you know, he listed his sins and then said, and a drug addict is sitting across from you at your table? And I said, James, that doesn't bother me at all. What bothers me is the fact that you're going to hell. If I changed you, your life, and made your sins more socially acceptable, but you were still going to hell, that would not help you. You have to first embrace who you really are, which is right now you are a sinner condemned. When you understand that, and you understand who your Savior is, or who your Savior could be, what God has offered to you, then we'll deal with the rest of that. But until then, this is what you need to embrace, who you really are, which is not a drug addict. That's not who you are. You're a person who's at enmity with God right now. That's who you are, and you need to address. And for the believer, we are those who are saved by grace. And so we see people in that way. There's two options. The fourth philosophy. This one is so very true it's very true that our culture is pushing this heavily. And it's, your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. Right? I mean, you can't tell me that I'm wrong, because what's true for you is true for you, but what's true for me is true for me. Right? I mean, you know, you if you've ever shared the gospel with more than five people, I almost guarantee you one of them will have said this. They've said, no, I'm so glad that works for you. I'm so glad that you have found fulfillment in Jesus or in the book or in your church or whatever it is that you do. But for me, I've got my thing over here and it works for me. Well, no, it doesn't. And the best way that I've seen to describe this is by talking about a board game. How many in here have played Monopoly? Everybody's played Monopoly, right? Okay, so you play Monopoly. You sit down. And Monopoly can be tough sometimes. I had two older siblings that took no pity on the fact that I was younger and that my math skills were weak and logic wasn't, you know, the top of the game. So they took advantage of me. But you're going around the board and you land on Boardwalk. Well, unfortunately, your older brother's already landed on Boardwalk and Park Place and has put two hotels on there. What's that mean? That means you're mortgaging everything, selling it off. Well, that's tough. You roll again, you pass go. Oh, I got $200. Oh, but you landed on chance. Go straight to jail. Really? Is that frustrating? Okay, that's frustrating. However, you know what's going on. Why? Because you have a rule book. And the rule book says, you landed on Boardwalk. You owe him umpty squat bazillion dollars. You go to jail. This is what this is meaning for you. You get no money from anybody and all this kind of stuff. So, imagine the person who comes to the game, they sit down, they roll the dice, and they pull out their rule book. And you say, those are the rules to Settlers of Catan. And they say, yeah, I know. We're playing Monopoly. Mm-hmm. Yep. Oh, okay. And they are frustrated because they're saying, how am I supposed to get any brick and lumber to build a road? And you're like, dude, it's Monopoly. They're like, yeah, I know. Okay. And then they land on Boardwalk and they're owing money and they're like, I don't even know why I have money. Like, where's the money in my rule book? It doesn't make any sense. It's frustrating. And you're saying, okay, well, I'll just help you out. We'll take the money here and we'll do this. And you roll again. Oh, now you're in jail. They're like, what is there? Is even a jail? Why is there a jail? This doesn't make any sense. The reality is everyone plays on God's game. Everyone must live in God's world with God's rules. Whether you like it or not, you live in God's world. Well, I don't believe in that. That's nice. You're still in God's world. I don't believe in gravity. Still happened. The reality is every single person is living in God's world. And their systems only work to the extent, their beliefs, their philosophies only work to the extent that they align with the scriptures. Have you ever noticed that a lot of these random religions and worldviews, they steal from the scriptures? They have to. Because they're living in God's world. And this is God's rule book for God's world. And so they're like, well, this isn't working, this isn't working. Oh, this thing works. And you're like, yeah, really funny. Because it says that right in here. So when people say, my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth, you say, sure, but you live in God's world. So you need to realize the fact that I don't care if you don't understand why there's a little metal dog on the board. He's there because he's supposed to be there. And let me show you from the scriptures why that's the case. And this is partly why you will notice that there are many people will come to faith in a crisis in their life. Because when everything falls apart, you start looking at your rule book and you throw it down and you say, this doesn't work. And then they pick up another one and they look at that and they go, this one doesn't work either. This one doesn't work. And then they might pick up the scriptures. And that's when they have to make that choice. Because they look and they say, this one makes sense, but I don't like what it says. But it makes sense. It says that I landed on Boardwalk and I owe that money. It says that I landed on chance and I have to go to jail. I don't like that. But it's true. And they have to make that choice. Do I reject it because I don't like it, even though I know it's true? These are the philosophies that vie for us. They vie for our attention. They vie for us to submit to them. And they say that they can fit with the scriptures, but they cannot. Because Jesus Christ is supreme. He is the authority. He has declared in his word that this is how it is to be. And to say that my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth is to undermine the fact that he, as the lawgiver, has declared that this is how it is and that this truth is this truth. We shouldn't be angry at those who create their own religions. We shouldn't be angry at them who are living in an atheistic style or reject the truth of Scripture. We should pity them. Their lives are hard. I mean, when their life falls apart, okay, tough things. Every adult in here, I guarantee, has had something that is heartbreaking happen in their life. Whatever it is, I don't know what it is in your life, but you had it happen. But if you were a believer at the time, you could at least go to the scriptures and say, I don't know what's going on here, but I know this. One of the counseling tips that they gave us is they said, don't try to give answers that God doesn't give answers for. You know, when someone comes into you and says, my six-year-old has leukemia, and they probably won't make it till their seventh birthday. Why? Why? The answer is not to say, well, let me show you why that happened. No, you say, I don't know. Because it's true, I don't know. But what do I know? What do we know? We do know that God is good. We do know that God is kind, that God is loving. We may not understand what's happening right now, but we know these things. And root yourselves in what you know, because God is still sovereign. And he is sufficient, and he is supreme, and he is kind. We root ourselves in the truth, and those who are unbelievers, it's an aimless thing, and they don't understand the suffering. They don't understand. It still happens to them. They just don't have any context for it. Well, the New American Standard, which is the translation that I typically use, I've been using the New King James here, but the New American Standard does a good job, particularly with verse 8. There's one of the words in there that the King James says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. And the New American Standard and ESV actually as well bring out a more a fuller concept of that. The word there is maybe better translated captive. Let no one take you captive to empty deceit or to philosophy. And this fits better with also what's at the end of the verse there, which, to summarize what verse 8 is really saying, it's saying, do not let anyone take you captive to anything other than to Christ. At the end of that verse, that's what that is there, the and not according to Christ, saying, don't let anyone enslave you to anything except to Christ. Every single person on this planet is a slave. Whether they like it or not, they're a slave. You're either a slave to righteousness and to God, or you are a slave to sin. There is no freedom. You're a slave one way or the other. The scripture makes it clear that you are to be captive to Christ. Now, what is our motivation to be captive to Christ? This is that last point that we have. Our walk is determined by who we are captive to. Our motivation to be captive to Christ comes from three simple truths from verses 9 and 10. And those truths are, number one, we must be captive to Christ because of who he is in himself. Then we must be captive to Christ because of who he is to us. And we must be captive to Christ because of who he is to everybody else. So who he is in and of himself, who he is to us, and then who he is to everybody else. Well, who is he in and of himself? Well, he is the supreme, sovereign, sufficient God of the universe. Jesus Christ is God, very God. There are all sorts of heresies that have arisen throughout history of who Jesus was. But the reality is, the scriptures make it clear that Jesus Christ was 100% man and at the same time 100% God. He is fully God and fully man, which is why he was able to come and die and save us. We must be captive to him because he is God. But number two, it says, so verse 9 read, for in him, I skipped that part, for in him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. He was God, the God-man, the only time in history that has ever happened. Now, what else does it say? In verse 10 it says, and you are complete in him. We understand this. If you're a Christian, you understand this. There was not some hole in your heart that Jesus needed to fill. That's not what it is. When you were dead in your sins, you had a heart. And it was a heart of stone. Jeremiah describes it. You had a heart of stone, but believers, God reached in, took that heart of stone, and he replaced it with a heart of flesh. You didn't desire him before, and he took that out, and he gave you a heart that loves God. Who is he? He is sufficient for everything for you. We must be captive to Christ because of that. And then finally, in the end of verse 10, it says, who is the head of all principality and power? He rules everything. He is in utter control. It doesn't matter if you're in the middle of India and there's, you know, Buddhists and Hindus all around and not a Christian for 1,000 miles. God's still sovereign. Jesus Christ is still the Lord. He is still in control. He is still sovereign. The atheist who said God doesn't exist, you're like, that's funny because he's your Lord. He's sovereign over you. You can say all day long that he's not, but he is. He's the only reason you can breathe. We must be captive to Christ because he is God himself. We must be captive to Christ because he is our Savior and he is sufficient for us. And we must be captive to Christ because he is supreme sovereign over every single person, plant, being, inanimate object. Everything on the planet is held together by him. Jesus is sovereign over everyone. He is Lord and Savior of us who believe. He is God himself. In light of who he is, we must be motivated to obey and serve this Jesus who we are gladly made captive to. Because of who he is, we're motivated to walk in a worthy manner. We've seen several false philosophies that threaten this walk, and we realize that we must be cautious not to allow ourselves to fall prey to the insidious philosophy and concept of syncretism. And finally, we looked at what our walk is to look like. It's to be rooted in Christ. It's to be built up in Christ. It's to be established. We are to be established in our faith, and we are to have an overflow of gratitude. Our God, our Christ, he is supreme and he is sovereign. I'll leave you with the final charge, which was the first verse that we looked at today, which is verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Let's pray. Father God, you are so kind. You are merciful and loving. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what it does for us. We thank you that you allow us to have it in our own language. We thank you that we have it in our own homes, that we can study it. Father, we ask forgiveness for the ways in which we fail in our walk. But Father, we praise you for the mercy and kindness of allowing us to try again. Father, I pray we would grow in our love, that we would grow in our obedience, that we would recognize the philosophies of this world and we would reject them, knowing that the scriptures are what is true. We love you, Lord. In your son's name we pray. Amen.